Wow. You know, I didn't expect this, so many people to be here today. Since it's such a long weekend, I thought everybody would be out on the lake or somewhere, and I'm just grateful that you're here today. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. So I want to begin by, I'm just so thankful for those men that gave their all, who were ultimate sacrifices for our freedom. I want to begin by giving thanks for those men. Today, we will be in Luke 15, verses 1 through 10, so if you turn your Bibles over there, and we'll get to those verses here in a little bit. I want to back up some to chapter 14, verses 25. In those verses, 25 through 35, Jesus, after leaving the home of the Pharisee who had invited him to dinner, we see that there was a great crowd of people following him. I want you to picture this in your mind. Jesus is going down the road. There's a multitude of people behind him. And suddenly, Jesus stops. He turns. He faces the crowd and he said to them in verses 26 and 27, "If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, yes, and even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." Now, before going any further, and without preaching Cole's message, without preaching it over again, his message from last week, I'd like us to consider something that's been on my mind for a long time, for years, in fact. And it's something that chapter 14, verses 25 through 34 touches on. And it concerns a very serious issue that exists between God and man. Now, it doesn't matter where you go in this world. These days, you're very likely to meet up with people who have noticed the withered and lifeless condition of the church. They know that something is wrong. They know that something is wrong both with themselves and with the church. And they are looking for something to add meaning to their lives. They know that something is missing in their own religious experience and in the church, but they can't quite put their finger on it. The fact is, they have probably never been confronted with that one issue that exists between God and man, between God and us. The preachers that they hear and the churches they attend don't even know what that one issue is. And it could be that you don't know what it is either. So, let me tell you what that one issue isn't before I tell you what it is. The issue between man and God, the issue between us and God, is not what we do or what we don't do. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not implying that it doesn't matter how we live, because it matters a great deal. God has told us how we should live in this world, and we are responsible to obey Him, aren't we? But I am saying that the issue between us, between man and God, is not what we do. There are a great many people in hell today who have lived better lives than any of us have. The rich young ruler and the Pharisees stand out as indisputable examples of that fact. Matthew 5:20. The issue between God and man isn't what we have felt or what we have experienced or done in the spiritual realm. In my younger years, when I was a baby Christian, I heard a lot of talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and miracles and emotionalism as evidences of God's blessings, and the absence of those things being evidence of His disapproval and wrath. But saints, that's just not true. That's not the case at all. In the day of judgment, many will be damned who felt more, experienced more, and did more in what we call the spiritual realm than we ever have. And the issue between us and God is not what or how much we know and believe about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, don't let me be misunderstood. Doctrinal truth, gospel knowledge is very important. You must know and believe the doctrine of the gospel. But accurate, factual, orthodox knowledge is not salvation. A person can believe the truth about Christ and not be saved. A man can believe the doctrines of the gospel and yet be lost. Judas Iscariot, Demas, Diotrephes, and they stand out as glaring examples, beacons, if you will, that warn us of the fact that the issue between God and us is not what we believe. So, let me tell you now what the issue is. The issue, are you ready for it? The issue is, the issue between us and God is the lordship of Jesus Christ. The issue is the lordship of Jesus Christ. The issue is who is going to rule. Who is going to be boss? Is it going to be Christ or is it going to be you? Rolf Barnard told the story of a young preacher he met who started a church with 9 families. In a short while, the congregation grew in numbers and caused the city that they lived in to set up and take notice. That church, Barnard said, was a fellowship of men and women who lived in the power of the resurrection life of the risen Lord. When Barnard asked him the secret to his ministry, the young preacher said, "Brother Barnard, There isn't but one message to be preached, and that is God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ, that on the basis of his life laid down, God has purposed to set up his totalitarian rule in the hearts of men. What a message. What a message. And if it ever penetrates our hearts the way it should, then people around us will stand up and take notice. Christ will be glorified in our lives. God Almighty, get this, saints, has made Christ Lord of all things. You see that in John 17, Romans 14, Hebrews 10, Philippians 2, and he is determined. He has determined to put all things under his feet, in particular to bring you and me to bow to the rule of his Son. The one issue between God and man is the absolute lordship of Christ. It is always been that way, and it always will be that way. The issue is not whether or not you want to go to heaven or to hell. Everyone wants to go to heaven. The issue is not, do you want to have peace or do you want to live in turmoil? Everyone wants to live in peace. The issue between man and God is his Son. Will you or will you not bow to the claims of Christ as your sovereign Lord? Everyone is going to bow. They are. Everyone, either willingly or unwillingly, either now or at the judgment seat. And if you willingly bow now, saints, that's salvation, but bow you will to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has purposed it. And God will do it. Even if he sends you to hell, God is going to put you in subjection to his Son. Isaiah 9:6 and Psalms 110, that has always been the issue. Now, many people think that in hell, Satan rules. No, Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire and be tormented forever. God rules in hell. God is going to put you in subjection to his Son. That's always been the issue. That was the issue in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, whatever it was a symbol of God's dominion, a symbol of his rule and his authority. And when Adam ate the fruit of that tree, he was saying, no, God, you have no right to be my God. You have no right to rule over me. I will not have him rule over me, even if I suffer his wrath forever. Remember, Adam was not deceived. He was not deceived. You see that in 1 Timothy 2:14. He knew exactly what he was doing in his rebellion, and so do we. Our problem is not that we are ignorant or deceived. We know our depravity. We know our guilt and sinfulness. We know who God is and what God requires. He requires righteousness and satisfaction, and you know what Christ has done for our sinners. Our problem is that we will not have Christ to reign in our lives. This was the issue at Calvary. That mob of rebels didn't crucify the Lord of glory because they didn't believe his words, but because they would not submit to his rule on his terms. They wanted to take Jesus and make him king on their terms. They wanted a king they could control. But they would not bow to his dominion and be ruled by him. They said in Luke 19:14, "We will not have this man reign over us." That is still the issue today. This is the issue with men, with preachers and churches. Does God have the right to be God, and does he exercise that right? Does God have the right to sit on his throne and do whatever he will? Does he have that right? The Bible says he does. Does God exercise that right? The Bible says he does. You see that in Psalms 115 and 135. God does all his good pleasures. All he is pleased to do, he does. God Almighty will not abdicate his throne. He will not step down. He will not quit announcing his commands, pressing his claims, and meddling with our lives. God, don't ever quit meddling with my life. Don't ever leave me alone. God demands that we surrender and that we give ourselves up to the rule of Christ, his Son. Saving faith is nothing less than total surrender to Christ as Lord. If I would be saved, I must lose my life to Christ. Not my heart, not my soul, not my mind, not one day in seven, not a tithe, not a little time each morning and evening, but my life. Christ will not have me unless he has all of me. And he will not have you unless he has all of you. C.H. Spurgeon said, "No man has truly given himself to Christ unless he has said, 'My Lord, I give you this day my life, my body, my soul, my powers, my talents, my goods, my house, my children, and all of that I have. Henceforth, I hold them at your will as a steward under you. Yours they are. As for me, I have nothing. I have surrendered all to thee.'" If you want to understand the mess we're in now in this country, we have to understand how we got in this mess. It all began in the Garden of Eden when Adam, with his eyes wide open, ate the forbidden fruit. When he did that, two things happened. First, God's throne was threatened by his creature. Think about it. If Adam had won, had he gotten his way, God would have been out of business. God would have ceased to rule the world. And if the sons of Adam, that's you and me, that's us, if we had our way today, God would cease to rule. But saints, that cannot be. God will never give up his dominion. The second thing that happened is that man lost his wholeness. The scriptures speak of the natural man, that's us in our fallen condition. The natural man is out of kilter, he is depraved, there is no soundness or common sense in him. He is beside himself, and so he must be brought to himself. or he will never be reconciled to God. As the insane prodigal had to return to the rule of his father's house before he could enjoy the peace of his father's house, so we must return to the rule of God. We must bow to the dominion of Christ before we can ever be made whole. The throne rights of King Jesus have been settled, and they has to be settled and acknowledged in our hearts. Barnard said, the wholeness, man's wholeness was lost in Eden. Man was made to be governed. And there's never been any government placed on anybody's shoulders except King Jesus. The government is on his shoulders. All the governments of the world, the whole outfit has been turned over to him. And nobody has the right to make the decisions except Christ. If ever we come to know Christ as Lord, we will surrender everything to his dominion. One of these days, God is going to accomplish his purpose. It is written of the Lord Jesus. He must reign. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. 1 Colossians 15, 25. So sooner or later, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, Philippians 2, 8 through 11. That's the Father's decree. He decreed it in Psalms 110. That is what the Father promised the Son in the covenant, Psalms 2, 8. That is the reward of our Savior's obedience, John 17 and Romans 14. That's the end of which all things were made, Revelations 4, and shall be the everlasting delight of his saints, Revelations 5. Therefore, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So the one issue between God and man is the dominion of Christ. Again, who's going to be boss? Who's going to rule in your life? Man was made to be governed. An ungoverned man is an incomplete man. The only way man can be made complete is by being ruled. The personality of manhood was designed for something greater than a self-centered animal existence like we see on the streets of San Francisco and other places around the country. Man was not made to be alone, to live unto himself, but to be lost, utterly lost in the purposes of God. We were made to serve God. Only in his service can we find perfect freedom. Saints, sin is slavery, rebellion is bondage. And to be free, we must be brought under the yoke and dominion of the Son of God. Salvation, listen now, salvation is nothing less than the restoration of God's thrones in the heart of man. Now there's so much more that could be said about this issue of Christ's lordship. But we need to get on with this message and get to our text for this morning. And I've got most of it out of my system. I thank you for indulging me. This issue of lordship has plagued the church for years. There are those that believe Jesus can be Savior without being Lord. Saints, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Lord, is he your Lord? So, let's move on to chapter 15 and look at verses 1 through 10, if you'd like to follow along. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep her house and seeks diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This chapter and the message it contains really doesn't need an introduction. The chapter opens with publicans, as tax collectors and sinners, gathering around the Son of God to hear his words of mercy and grace, and with Pharisees and scribes griping about it in verses 1 and 2. These two groups of men always brought out our Savior's deepest emotions. Publicans and sinners evoked his tenderness, his compassion, mercy, love, and grace. Whenever and wherever we see publicans and sinners coming to him, we see the friend of Jesus joyously engaged in ministering to them. On the other hand, the Pharisees and the scribes, it aroused open displays of contempt, anger, and wrath in Jesus. Our master simply could not stomach self-righteous, religious legalists. And he never stayed in their company for long. They didn't like him, and he didn't like them. He scorned them, he rebuked them, he derided them and condemned them at every opportunity, and then he departed from them. And I suppose we should be grateful to the Pharisees for having led our Lord to utter this trilogy of parables that we have here in this chapter. In these parables, we see the whole work of grace, the whole work of the triune God in saving sinners. The lost sheep reveals to us the work of Christ, the Son of God, our good shepherd, in bringing his elect to God. The lost coin reveals to us the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and seeking out and finding that which was lost. And then the prodigal son, the lost son, whom we'll examine next week, reveals to us the wondrous grace and goodness of God the Father in receiving sinners for Christ's sake. So, he told them the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, both of which emphasize, I want you to notice, you'll see this as we go along, that it emphasizes the need of repentance. What stinging, piercing words these must have been to the Pharisees and scribes who thought they had no need to repent. Yet how sweet they sound in the ears of publicans and sinners who know both that they must have repentance and yet they cannot produce it. These two parables is the blessed, instructive description of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in redemption. All God's elect, listen, all of God's elect are sheep. All of them. And they are chosen of God and given to Christ the Good Shepherd. Every sheep is a gift of love from God the Father to God the Son. But these sheep are ever straying from the fold. Always straying from the fold. Lost in the wilderness of fallen humanity. Christ came into this world after His sheep. He came for His sheep. He lays it over the sheep over His broad and omnipotent shoulders and carries it all the way home. And when He gets home with His sheep, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Saints, be sure that you don't miss this. The repentance I am speaking of here is not something the sheep does. Listen, not something the sheep does, but something the shepherd does for his sheep, in his sheep, and with his sheep. He turns his sheep homeward, and he carries his sheep home all the way home. We call that perseverance of the saint. In the scriptures you read where we must persevere to the end. Saints, the only way we persevere to the end is if God enables us to do so. On our own, we would never, never do it. God's saving grace, David, always produces genuine repentance. Repentance, like faith, is a gift of God. It is not something men work up. It is not something that can be produced by human power or reason. Repentance is something God grants to the sinner through Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. You see that in Acts 5:31. Legal fear is not repentance. Both Cain and Simon Magnus had that. More reformation is not repentance. The Pharisees had that. Trembling at the word of God is not repentance. Felix had that. Remorse for sin is not repentance. Judas had that. A desire for heaven is not repentance. Esau had that. So, then, just what is repentance? Well, there's four reasons I'd like us to look at, or four definitions of what repentance is, part and parcel. Number one is conviction. John 16, no one will ever repent until he is convinced by the Spirit of God of his sin, of Christ's righteousness, and God's judgment of sin by Christ's accomplished redemption. So number one, conviction. Number two, conversion. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Repentance is a turning of the heart to God as he is revealed in Christ in reconciliation and love. Number three, commitment. Mark 8:34-38. there is no repentance towards God where there is no commitment to Christ as Lord. And then last, number four, continuation, Matthew 5:22. Every true repentant heart keeps on repenting, keeps on coming to Christ, keeps on following Christ, and keeps on consecrating himself to Christ. Like faith, true repentance is a gift that never quits. It seeks Christ until it has Christ in the fullness, perfection, and joy of heavenly glory. That's what repentance is. And then when he comes home, back to our parable, he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Notice the man's joy. It is so intense that he can barely contain himself. So much so that he calls all his friends together, his neighbors, all of them to celebrate with him. Well, this points to a greater truth, that nothing causes more joy in heaven than the repentance of one sinner. One commentator said, "Each time I see a person come to Christ, I think, oh, they're setting the tables in heaven. There's a party that's going to take place tonight in heaven. The angels are coming together to rejoice and celebrate." Or, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, rejoicing, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents." The woman in this story may very well represent the Holy Spirit seeking the lost with the lamp of God's word. The 9 silver coins may speak of the unrepentant, and the 1 lost coin, the man who is willing to confess that he is out of touch with God. In the previous account, the sheep wandered away by its own volition. But a coin, on the other hand, is a lifeless object and might suggest the lifeless condition of a sinner who is dead in sin. In reply to the taunting remarks of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus told or spoke these parables. All of them are meant to illustrate one and the same truth. They all shed light on Christ's willingness to save sinners. Saints, Christ's love is an active love. It's a working love. Just as the shepherd didn't sit still grieving over his lost sheep, and the woman didn't sit still crying over her lost coin, neither did our Lord sit still in heaven pitying sinners. No. He left glory, the glory that he had with the Father, when he humbled himself and he was made in the likeness of man. He came down into our world to seek and to save the lost. That was you and I. And he didn't rest until he had made atonement for our transgressions, which brought in everlasting righteousness and provided eternal redemption for us. It opened the door of life to all that are willing to be saved. When did we become willing? Only after Christ, only after the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and makes us new creatures in Christ. That's when we become willing. God makes us willing. It's all the work of our salvation is of the Lord. It's not our doing. Christ's love is also a self-denying love. The shepherd brought his lost sheep home on his own shoulders rather than leaving it in the wilderness. The woman lit a candle and swept her house, searching diligently and spared no pains until she had found her lost money. In the same way, Christ didn't spare himself when he undertook to save sinners. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He laid down his life for his friends, that's us. And saints, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That's what he did for you and I. So does he deserve to be Lord of our lives? Absolutely. Christ didn't spare himself. He undertook to save sinners. Christ's love is also a deep and mighty love. Just as the shepherd rejoiced to find his sheep and the woman her money, so does the Lord rejoice to save sinners. He takes great pleasure in plucking them as brands from the burning. It was his food and his drink while he was here on earth to finish the work that he came to do, the work that the Father sent him to accomplish. Christ didn't die on the cross just to make salvation possible. His work on the cross accomplished everything God intended for it to do. There is not one sheep that's going to be left in the wilderness. Not one. He was constrained in spirit until he had accomplished all that God sent him to do. Saints, he is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are to be saved. So, we must strive to know something about this love of Christ. Why? Because it's a love that surpasses all knowledge. It is unspeakable. It is unsearchable. It's a love on which we must wholly rest our souls if we would have peace with God in time and glory in eternity. If we take comfort in our own love for Christ, we're building on a foundation of sand. But if we lean on Christ's love to us, then we're building on the rock. Christ is the rock. We should notice in these verses the great and wide encouragement which our Lord holds out to repentant sinners. These remarkable words, "There shall be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." We read the same thought again a few verses later. "There is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." So we see in verse 7, and then again, for emphasis, we see it in verse 10 in order to make doubt almost impossible. The idea is repeated twice in order to meet man's unbelief. There are deep things in these words of Jesus, so deep, in fact, that our poor minds are barely able to understand how the perfect joy of heaven can admit to such increase. But one thing stands out clearly in the face of these expressions. There is an infinite willingness on God's part to receive sinners. How wicked a man may have been in the day that he really turns from his wickedness and comes to God by Christ, God is well pleased. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but God takes great pleasure in true repentance. So let the man who is afraid to repent consider thoroughly the verses here in our text and no longer be afraid. There is nothing on God's part to justify such fear. Why? Because God has set an open door before us. A free pardon awaits him. If he just confesses his sins, then God is faithful and just to forgive him his sins and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And let the man who is ashamed to repent consider these verses and cast his shame aside. Even though the world may mock and make fun of his repentance, while man is mocking, angels are rejoicing. The very change that sinners call foolishness is a change that fills heaven with joy. Have you repented? That's the question. The main question of these two parables is repentance. Have you repented? Is Christ Lord of your life? If you know these things, if you know them, you're blessed. But if you do them, you're much more blessed. You're twice blessed. Pray with me. God, you are so incredible. God, what you have done for your sheep just blows my mind. It's incredible that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. That's incredible. We know that no matter what happens in this world, no matter how far men may stray and how hard they fight against your lordship, you're still Lord. You will always be Lord. You will always be King. You will always be God Almighty, whose dominion is over this earth. God, may we all bow on our knee to your sovereign dominion. Amen.